Good evening. Glad you could make it out this evening. I know the weather's a little bit blustery and we're not quite used to it yet. It seems like we have to go through that every year. It's like when it first starts getting cold. You know, it's 50 degrees and we think it's cold. Yeah, we get used to it, and then before we know it, you know, we're going outside without a jacket on and it's 32 or whatever. So we're just kind of got to ease into it and we'll make it through. We'll be fine. We've done her before. It's good to see you all with us. And going to pretty much stay in Colossians chapter 1 this evening. We will look at a few other passages, but I just want to look at Paul's relationship with the Church of Christ at Colossae. And I want us to notice what Paul desired for Christ's church then and there, and then try to apply it to here and now. And this is going to focus on Paul's personal relationship to the church at Colossae. We want to notice the great affection that Paul had for the church, and I think it's the same kind of affection that we should have for Christ's church. Christ's church is perfectly designed, and it would be a perfect organism if it wasn't for all the people in it. People is what messes things up sometimes. But I want to notice this relationship from three standpoints, or from three viewpoints, as we go through chapter one here. Number one, I want us to look at his praise for the church. And I want to look at his prayer for the church. And then finally, we want to notice his proclamation to the church. And as we look through these things, I want us to try to make application to ourselves and our personal relationship with the church. And we think, well, you know, the church is not as important as Christ is. We got to have that relationship with Christ. But we need to recall that Christ purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. So to say that Christ is important and the church is not is anti-biblical thinking. Now, I know there are some man-made organizations that, you know, the church, whatever the church says, overrules whatever God's word says. And they've got it backwards, you see. The church has to be doing what God's word says. The church doesn't make the rules. The church can't make a rule that supersedes what God's word says. Now, the church has been given authorization to make decisions on how best to carry out God's will for the local congregation. But the church cannot change the plan of salvation. It cannot change the pattern of worship. But yet the church is the ark wherein all the saved are placed. And if a person is not in the church, the church that Christ died to establish, then a person's not saved. It's that important. So our relationship to the church as a body and as a group of individuals is important. Notice first Paul's praise for the church. In verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's customary greeting. Paul identifies himself. He flashes his apostolic badge to let them know where his authority lies and that he is what he is by the will of Christ and God the Father, along with his companion, Timothy. Now, Timothy is not an apostle, so far as I can recall, but Paul is. And then he addresses it to the saints and to the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Of course, the word saint refers to their being sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are saints. They are holy. Doesn't mean they're sinless. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they are striving for perfection. It means they are living the life that Christ would have them to live, and they're doing it the best they can, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So they are saints, and that the word saints kind of refers to their status in the church. And then the term faithful brethren is kind of a compliment, saying these saints are being faithful. They're not like some saints who we baptize and they're faithful for a while and then they drift away, or that spark that is in them dies out. Like when you take a log or an ember that is burning in the fire, you take it out of the fire and you set it by itself, and eventually it'll die out and it'll fade away. But if you take that ember and you put it back in the fire, in the hot coals, it'll start to glow again. And that's what Christians are the same way. If you stop attending church, that Christian fire in you will slowly die out, and you'll turn dark. But then when you come back to the church, you'll start shining again. You need to keep that ember hot within you and be faithful, like Paul says these brethren here are in Colossae. He addresses it to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. That's a physical location. The church was there. Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome to this church about 64-63 AD, somewhere along in there. And he wishes upon them grace. He wishes upon them a blessedness. Don't you wish a blessedness upon your brethren? Do you want your brethren to be miserable? I hope not. You want them to have blessings in their life. You want them to be blessed by God. You want them to have good fortune. And that's what Paul is wishing upon them. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to have the peace that comes from being in this faithful relationship to the God of heaven. Not the peace of financial security, necessarily. Not the peace of having way more stuff than you need. But the peace that comes from God, the peace that comes from knowing what God has said unto you, and that you have been complying with what God tells you. And then in verse 3, he offers a fervent thanksgiving for them. He says, and he uses the plural according to him and Timotheus or Timothy, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. How often in our prayers, in our private prayers, do we thank the Lord for the brethren that we have here in Cambridge? I hope that's in every one of our prayers, that we appreciate one another and that we're thankful for the associations that we've made here. I've known some of you since I came here, and I've grown very fond of you. Some of you more recently, but I'm getting to know you. And we appreciate being able to get to know people. And Paul thanked God, and he prayed for those people. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see what I call a purposeful praise. Paul is praising them not merely to make them feel good. He's not trying to butter them up like a used car salesman does you when you walk onto the lot. I don't know how it is anymore, but I remember one time you walked onto a used car lot and they started coming out like cockroaches in reverse. They just But we need to have a purpose for this praise, and that's what Paul is getting at here. He kind of continued, this plays on the thought in verse 3, thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. In everyday conversation, Do we talk about a brother and say, you know, that's this? I read a passage the other day in the Bible, and this reminds me of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so because they have these characteristics. You know, it's awful easy for us to talk about the bad things that happen. But Paul, evidently these brethren were living their lives in such a way that their faith was making the rounds. Hey, have you heard about the Church of Christ over there in Colossae? How faithful they're being? Unfortunately, we don't say that too often, or we don't, at least nobody says it to me much, and maybe I don't say it as much as I should regarding other congregations. It's always, hey, did you hear so-and-so about this congregation that used to be a faithful? They've added the instrument. You know, we hear that kind of news. That congregation over there, they started clapping hands, and they started arm waving while they're singing and stuff. And we're awful quick to relay the bad news about churches. But how often do we relate the good news? And maybe this is a lesson that I need. But since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. And again, I want you to understand that love here is not just that warm, fuzzy feeling that we like to say, oh, I just love those people. The love here is the biblical love, agape love, and it means active goodwill. They have the right attitude, they have the right emotion, but this love is more than mere emotion. It is a willingness in your inside to help them with any need they may have. And then he talks about for the hope which is laid up in heaven for you, whereof ye heard before the word of God, or the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul is praising these people because their faith has reached far and wide, the message of their faith. People are hearing how they love one another, how they love the church, how they love the saints, and how they're doing what they're supposed to be doing with the hope that is laid up for them in mind. That phrase laid up, that means stored up and put away in reserve. In the parable of the minas in Luke 19, when the landowner came back to the third servant and he said, you gave me a mina and I laid it up in a handkerchief. Here, you take it back. It's the same word. Now, we're not necessarily... we don't have it laid up. Christ has it laid up for us, but we are to be working towards that end. We're supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where nothing bad can happen to them. But there is a hope that is reserved for us in heaven, whereof ye heard before, you know, in the word of the truth of the gospel. And of course, the sentence doesn't stop there. Paul is known for his run-on sentences. In verse 6, he says, which has come to you as it is in all the world. So this hope that it was laid up for them, they heard from the truth of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto all that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein... in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. The just shall live by faith. So he continues praising them. And in this praise, he's encouraging them. You notice how Paul is doing this. He's teaching them, he's encouraging them, he's reminding them. And that's why Paul was such a wonderful teacher, because he could say so much with such an economy of words. He says in verse 6 also that the gospel in them, the working of the gospel in them has brought forth fruit, as it doth also you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So he's still complimenting them, and yet he's reminding them where they come from, what they obeyed, and what they're supposed to be doing. And then he enters in verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So this praise goes on for their faith in Christ, for their love of the saints, for their genuine hope of heaven. You know, sadly, I know people who, and this may sound judgmental, but I think if I explain it right, you'll know what I'm talking about. I know folks who think they have the hope of heaven, but they are living in ways that are contrary to the will of God. They are practicing a religion that is contrary to what the Bible says. They are worshiping in ways that the Bible does not authorize. And so while in their minds they have the hope of heaven, they do not have the real hope that Paul is speaking about here. They have heard the gospel, and their reception of the gospel, and the reception of the gospel is necessarily implied here, because he calls them saints, he calls them faithful brethren. So we know then, we can draw that inference that they've heard the gospel and that they have received it, like those Jews did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, about verse 41, when the Bible says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. If you don't gladly receive the word, you're not going to do what the word says. And he praises them also, finally, in verse 6 there, the second part of verse 6, for the fruit that they are bearing. So then in verse 9 through 14, we see Paul's prayer for this congregation. And notice the affectionate tones and terms that Paul uses as he is addressing this letter to this church. Verses 9 through 14, and I'm just going to read those. He says, for this cause, or for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul prays for the church, and he wants this church to be steeped and to grow in knowledge. Verse 9. We do not cease to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That phrase, that you might be filled, that's passive. He was praying that, now you remember, this is the first century. This was during the age of the miraculous. And I think what Paul is saying here, he is praying that God would grant them the miraculous knowledge that would assist them in proclaiming and spreading the gospel. Now, you and I don't have that same benefit today, because we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that the miracles ceased when the New Testament was completed. There are no miracles today. There haven't been for nearly 2,000 years. Now, there have been some pretty amazing things happen. There have been no miracles. You and I, if we want to know what God says, we have to hear the preaching of the Word, or we have to read the Word for ourselves. And it's best if you read the Word for yourself as the preacher's preaching, so you know he's not misleading you. But he prays for them that they will have the knowledge of God's Word. I pray for that for this congregation. But I know it's not going to come in the same way that these folks might have received it. They didn't have the Bible yet. They had this letter. And some of these letters were circulated to other churches. And some of the letters from the other churches came to Colossae. But he prays that they have wisdom. You and I, we have to desire to have that wisdom, and then we have to make application, and we have to take action so that we can learn it. Peter, he wanted those brethren in Asia. He says, I want you to be like newborn babies, and I want you to desire the sincere milk of the Word. He told him in his second epistle, he says, but I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both forever and ever. Now that was an imperative there. He says, I want you to grow. So they were responsible for that. Where here, it's a supplication that they would have this knowledge come to them. He wants them in verse 10, the first part, to persist in pleasing God. What's the reason for having the knowledge and the wisdom and spiritual understanding? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. How do you and I know what God wants? Do we just take a walk out in the woods? And we look at the trees and the rocks, maybe stumble onto a little mountain stream and some mountain laurel growing around, and it's a beautiful place, and we feel like we're in touch with nature, and we recognize that there was a designer in the universe that designed all these things, and there was a creator in the universe that created all these things. And I want to pay homage to this being that created all these things, but I don't know who it is, and I don't know what to do. We needed his word. We needed a direct communication from him. And it is in the form of this book for you and me. And this is how we know what to do to be pleasing to God. And so he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, he wants us to be pleasing God with everything that we say and do. Now this should, if you ever had a question about something, should I be doing this or should I be saying this? Ask the question, is what I'm going to do or is what I'm going to say be pleasing to God? Pretty good rule of thumb, I think. The second part of verse 10, we learn that he also wants us to be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit, depending on the context and how it's being used, sometimes bearing fruit is up to us, and sometimes it's not. How do you mean? Well, if I preach the gospel to people, the pure gospel, if I'm preaching it the way it should be preached, and people hear me, is it up to me whether or not they get up and obey the gospel? No. If I preach them if I speak to them the truth and love, they can still sit there and reject the gospel. It happens every Sunday. But I am doing what I need to do in order that fruit might be produced. Like I've said before, I could go out there and I could hog time and throw them in the baptistry. I'm big enough to do it to most of you. But it ain't going to do you any good. So bearing fruit has to be reciprocal at times. Noah preached for 100 years while he was preparing the ark, but he only saved 8 people. Did he bear fruit? Sure he did. Wasn't a very big crop. But it was enough that you and I are here today. Jesus wants us to be in a position to where we do what we can to bear fruit. If we don't plant it, we're not going to reap it. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then down in verse 6, he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus expects us to be busy bearing fruit. So if you go out and plant a crop and nothing happens, maybe it wasn't your fault. But you have to be out there sowing, planting. That's, I think, if I understand it, that counts as bearing fruit. You're doing what is necessary on your part to produce fruit. We can't always help it if the fruit doesn't grow itself. He touches in verses 12 through 14 again on being thankful to God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. All those things right along there together. Strengthened with all might. Empowered with all power. Think of it that way. According to his glorious power. And again, I think this alludes to the miraculous element that was available to the saints in the first century. But there is a sense in which there is some power that comes to us, and I think he touches on that when he talks about having all patience, long-suffering. We have the strength to endure temptations to sin. We have strength to endure the calamities and the tragedies in our life because we know that this life is not the end. And we have this with joyfulness, which, if I'm not mistaken, is very closely related to the word blessedness. And he is praying for this congregation. Verses 12 and 13 specifically, he mentions the deeds of the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers. We could shorten that by simply saying who has qualified us. To be partakers of the inheritance, the great inheritance, which is that hope that he was talking about earlier, that real hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. That's the inheritance. So it goes right back to that verse. And then in verse 13, he says, he's still speaking of God, and he says, who hath delivered us, which is past tense, who hath already delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think the New King James says, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a very important passage for us to remember. especially for our denominational friends who say the kingdom is not here yet, that the kingdom didn't come yet, Christ was not able to set up his kingdom, Christ failed to set up his kingdom, and so he substituted the church instead. Well, if the kingdom hasn't come yet, how could Paul say 2,000 years ago that people had been translated into the kingdom, and he uses the past tense to convey it? He has delivered, that word almost means who has rescued us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love. The word for dear there is the Greek word agape, which is generally translated love or charity. So when Paul was writing this, the kingdom was in existence. And Paul was thanking God for the works that he had done for them. And then in verse 14, he's thankful to God for the deeds of the Son. He says, in the Son whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And he really emphasizes that. That's what that's kind of an awkward phrasing for us in English. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He kind of emphasizes it. He's a little bit redundant there, but he does so to emphasize that he has redeemed us. That is, he has purchased us back. And the purchase price was his blood, which has also forgiven us. The blood is what washes our sins away, Revelation 1:5, Acts 22:16. But he's also redeemed us. He's bought us back. Thirdly, we want to notice. Oh, I'm sorry, I lost my place there. We want to look at Paul's proclamation to this church in verses 24 through 29. Skip down there to verse 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and is from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul proclaims some things about this church. Number one, their ability to rejoice. In verse 24, they are rejoicing. They are filling up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In other words, we rejoice in that we are grateful and thankful for what Christ endured for us. Jesus told that he would suffer. Jesus told Paul that he would suffer in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16 when he met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, I will show him, well, he said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Christ, as well as Paul, Let me say Paul, not Christ. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the Gentiles. Peter and John rejoiced, remember. They went away counting it a wonderful thing that they were worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. He was in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. The gospel is what sets us free. That's the information. I learn information. I learn things on a daily basis. And the thing about knowledge and the thing about learning is the more that we learn, the more we're capable of learning. In order to do multiplication, you have to learn to add first. So you learn how to add, then you can learn how to multiply. Then you can learn how to do long division. Then you can start delving into algebra, geometry, physics. But you have to learn first things first. I made the mistake one time, the first time I was preaching for a congregation on a regular basis. I stood up in the Bible study class. It was my first time there, or as the regular preacher. And I said, I don't have any plans of where to study. Where would you all like to study? And you know what they said. Revelation! And I said, anywhere but there. I didn't know those people. I didn't know if they had a grasp of the first principles. A new Christian, 9 out of 7 times, they want to go right to the book of Revelation and start studying. They got to learn other things first. He talks about the mystery. Verse 26. Even the mystery. He finished verse 25 mentioning the Word of God. And then he says, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. But now is made manifest. So it's not a mystery anymore. I know some folks, every time they see that word mystery in the Bible, it's just like, oh. I mean, it's right on par with the mark of the beast and 666. And but notice what the book says here, verse 26. The mystery which hath been or had been hidden is now revealed. When was it revealed? AD 63. It was revealed a long time ago. Well, what's the great mystery? It's the gospel. That's all. It's the gospel. It's now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the gospel being made available to the Gentiles so that they too could have hope of glory laid up for them. Christ in you, and that's actually plural, you. Down south it would be Van, to y'all. He gets it. Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he is affirming his role here to this church. He's letting them know what I've done is what I have been supposed to have been doing, and here's what I'm going to continue to do. He is justifying his presence. He tells them that Paul is a minister of the church. He was appointed by God for this responsibility. This was his stewardship. This was his, back in verse 25, he uses the word dispensation. That's what he was responsible for. And that was for the manifesting of this, which had been a mystery, had been unknown to them. But now the mystery is revealed to the Gentiles and to all men, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every person is to be a recipient of the gospel preaching so that you and I can fulfill the Great Commission in the things that we say. And in closing, undergirding every aspect of Paul's section for this church was his intense desire to please Christ and to save men. That's what we're to do. Please Christ and save men. So in Paul's thanksgiving for them, he illustrated a number of these praiseworthy characteristics that each congregation of the Lord's church should strive to develop more fully. Whatever the state is, it can always be developed. And perhaps the Citadel passage in this section is that beautiful thought of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Christ cannot be in you if you are not in Christ. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If you've never put Christ on in baptism, you're not in him, he's not in you. Don't say that to be unkind. I say it as a dire warning that you need to hear, that you need to put the Lord on in baptism for the remission of sins. If you were told you were saved before you were baptized, your baptism did you no good. If you were baptized after you were saved to join the church of some kind, your baptism did you no good. You need to be baptized for the washing away, the forgiveness of your sins, upon confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins. And if that's your will this evening, we would like to assist you. If you are a child of God but you've been unfaithful, take this opportunity to come back right now as we stand and sing.